So 10 periods of the Old Testament, right? We are week 7. So by now you guys should at least know some of them, but I want you guys to show me that you know all of them, okay? If you need a cheat sheet, it's on the board behind you. I'm gonna lead us, you can follow me, okay? So it starts with what? Creation, patriarch. There you go. Judges, kingdoms, exile, the best part. There you go. Awesome, y'all can have a seat. Look at that. In just 7 weeks, you guys have learned the entirety of the Old Testament. I mean, like, how cool is that, right? That you can go to your friends this fall on a fall Saturday in a commercial of an Arkansas football game, and you'd be like, hey, you want to know what's really important? Not Arkansas winning, but the entirety of the Old Testament. Let me show you. All right, so we have some work to do this morning, okay? We have come to the kingdoms period of the Bible. It covers 4 books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and if you want extra credit, you can even go 1st and 2nd Chronicles, okay? We start second service this morning, and so lucky you, I have a time limit, so we can only cover so much. So we got to move a little quick this morning. And so what I want to do is I kind of wanted to break it down in just a way that would be logical for us all. Because like I said, it's a ton of information. And so the first thing I want to do is I'm kind of going to take a 30,000 foot view. I want to fly over the kingdom period. And I want to kind of be able to pick out and identify the key points, the key times within the kingdom period that move us from the period of the judges through the kingdom period and into the exile period. And then I want to go another level deeper, right? I want to take the lens, I want to shoot down a little bit farther. And as we shoot down a little bit farther, there's 4 kind of key players, 4 characters that we're going to see that lead the nation of Israel. And it's not only important for the nation of Israel, but it is also incredibly important for us to know and understand what's going on during this kingdom period. And then finally, I want to zoom in one level more. And what we're going to see when we zoom in this final level is a thing that they call the Davidic covenant. And this covenant, it truly changes everything. Because it is the promise of God, that God is going to promise that there is a Messiah coming to save the people of Israel. If you remember when we started this 7 weeks ago, we said that the people, they are looking, they are desperate for someone or something that can come and save them from themselves. And the Davidic covenant is the promise that that someone is coming to save them. And so it not only has a key importance in the life of the Israelites, but it has a key importance in our lives today. And so let's jump in the plane, if you will. Let's ride up to 30,000 feet, and let's take a look and see what we see. And so as we come from the period of the judges, marked by the phrase that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, to the period of the kingdoms, we see these catastrophic consequences of Israel's decision to move away from obedience to God, both in their personal lives and their lives as a nation. Eventually, the people, they cry out for a king. They say, you know what? We want to be like the other nations, and we see that they have kings ruling over them. We want a king. And so God, not being a puppet God who kind of controls us by our strings, he says, Israel, you want a king. I'll allow you to have a king. And so the nation of Israel chooses a man named Saul to lead them. Eventually, Saul is disobedient to the Lord. The Lord removes him from leadership, and the Lord chooses David to be the next king of Israel. After a series of events that we'll cover in just a moment, David is also disobedient to the Lord, and the Lord removes him from leadership. After you see David in leadership, David's son Solomon leads the nation of Israel until he too is disobedient. We're seeing a theme here. To follow the commands of God, and God removes him from being king. Solomon then passes away. His 2 sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, he apparently didn't like them to name them that. They take over the rule of the kingdom of Israel. It would be a disagreement between Jeroboam and Rehoboam that would lead to the split of the nation of Israel into the northern kingdoms, which is also then called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Now you wonder what that split was over, right? It wasn't on how they were going to worship the Lord in the temple. It was actually over slave labor. And you're like, that's weird for a whole bunch of reasons. One, because the nation of Israel was just enslaved themselves only a few generations before in Egypt. And now they're enslaving people. And then two, not only are they enslaving people, but they are enslaving their own fellow citizens. They are enslaving Israelites. And so the messed up part isn't the fact necessarily that they're enslaving people. It's that they are arguing over the fact of whether or not they should raise taxes on the slave owners. And that is what splits this kingdom of God. That is what splits a kingdom that is set out and set apart to pursue the purposes of God. And they look nothing like people who even know who God is, and more like the godless nations around them. The two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms, have 37 kings between them, over 300 years, and only 8 of the 37 kings desire to follow the Lord. It's in the time period that the prophetic books of the Bible are also being written, as the prophets are sent by God to speak on behalf of God to the kings of the nations to tell them to repent, to return, to come back. And they don't repent and they don't follow the commands of God that lead them to flourishing. And eventually both nations are taken off into captivity in Babylonia and Assyria. That's the kingdom period. It's a sad story, isn't it? How the mighty of the Lord have fallen. The nation of Israel suffers consequences of their rebellion against God and his commands that lead them away as they follow the desires of their heart. You would think that exile in the nation of Israel, or exile for the nation of Israel, would be the end of God using Israel to bring about his Messiah. Thankfully, though, as we have learned through the previous periods of this study of the Old Testament, that God is going to be faithful regardless of whether his people are faithful or not. And what the kingdom period reveals to us is how important the position of our heart is. I want you to remember that. Put that in the back of your mind. It reveals to us how important the position of our heart is. Because there is really only two options for the position of our heart. It's either fully surrendered to God or it is fully surrendered to our selfish desires. It's either fully surrendered to God, or it allows us to follow the desires of our heart. So that's the 30,000-foot overview, the flyover of the nation of Israel, the flyover of the kingdom period. And then there's four key players as we zoom in that we need to discuss. What's interesting about the kingdom's period is that the position of the heart becomes one of the key themes of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So much so that three of the four players that we are about to discuss are remembered by the position of their heart towards God. And so I want to spend a moment discussing those four players in the kingdom period. The first is Samuel, who is not a king, but he's actually the last judge of the nation of Israel. And then you have second, King Saul, then King David, and then finally King Solomon. And before Samuel's birth, his mother, Hannah, had spent many long nights, many years crying and pleading with the Lord for a child. And if you want a story of faith, read the story of Hannah this afternoon. And Samuel was dedicated by his mother to serve the Lord. His mother gave him the name Samuel because it means that God has heard. How sweet is that? Samuel would go on to lead the nation of Israel on behalf of God. It's in 1 Samuel that we see the nation of Israel still caught in those seven cycles of sin that Will talked about last week, where the nation of Israel, they would give themselves to other gods, they would begin to look like the pagan nations and do the things that the pagan nations would. They would rebel against God. God would send a foreign nation to rule over them. The people would cry out. God would send a judge to set them free from that foreign nation. And eventually the cycle would repeat over and over and over again. And so this is the last of those seven cycles. The same thing is happening. Samuel comes in. He gets the people to repent, to return to God. God restores them. They go against the Philistines. God allows them to win the war against the Philistines, as it is Samuel's power that is restored, Samuel's power in the Lord that has restored peace to the nation of Israel. And so Israel goes back into the same cycle again, but they begin to act even more so on that dangerous phrase. Judges 21:25, it says, as they do what is right in their own eyes. And listening to the hearts of the nation of Israel begins to see all the other nations around them. They see kings ruling over the people and they say, we see that. We want that. This whole God thing, like, it isn't working out. I mean, it's been humans this whole time that have been saving us, that have been redeeming us, that have been taking us out of the hands of our enemies and leading us to peace. Why do we need God? We can do this on our own. We got this figured out. We need a king. We need someone we can see, that we can hear from directly. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, they select a man named Saul to be their king. The people choose Saul not because he is politically the best, not because he's the greatest warrior, not because he has the most social status. They choose Saul because he is tall and handsome. Saul actually comes from one of the smallest tribes in the nation of Israel. And for the first time, the nation of Israel is ruled by a human and rather than a holy God. Despite Samuel's warning from God, the king that they choose would rule over them, not as the Lord has ruled over them to bring about blessings, but that king would use them and abuse them and their children to fulfill his own desires. During King Saul's reign, what the Lord had warned Israel about came true, as Saul is a heart that is not for the Lord. He's remembered as a no-hearted king. He has no desire to serve the Lord. The people suffer under his leadership. His pride and arrogance and lack of surrender to the Lord get the best of him. So much so that he actually builds a statue of himself for himself. It was Saul's disobedience of the Lord that made the Lord regret allowing Saul to be king. If you remember all the way back in the conquest period, there was five things that the nation of Israel was to do when they took over a foreign nation. God instructs them. He says, you must completely destroy them. You must not make a covenant with them. You must not intermarry with them. You must destroy all of their altars to their gods, and you must not worship their gods. Why does God do this? Because he knew that their hearts are easily deceived. He knew that the nation of Israel would repeat the same pattern of behavior if they began to live with the nations and the people that had no idea who he was and no desire to follow his instructions. Andy Stanley says that your friends determine the direction and quality of your life. That your friends determine the direction and quality of your life. Just like the nation of Israel, we can be pulled away. And so my question for you this morning is, are your friends, are the people that you entrust your life to, are they pulling you closer to the Lord, or are they pulling you farther away from the Lord? Are they there to encourage you and equip you and correct you when you've gone wrong? To love you well when life is not going well? Are they pushing you closer to him, or are they pulling you farther away? So at this time that Saul is going to go to war against a nation called the Amalekites and their king Agag. And it seems kind of random why Saul is going out and kind of picking a fight with a random nation, but it's not random because it's a centuries-old fight that the Lord has promised to Moses that he will avenge the death of his people. Because several centuries earlier, as the Amalekites had unjustly slaughtered an entire tribe of Israel. 1 Samuel 15:9-11 says this, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were willing to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Saul knew exactly what he was supposed to do, and he disregarded the commands of God. His heart did not desire to serve the Lord. Saul wanted to keep the best of what the Amalekites had to offer, their sheep and their cattle, their fattened calves and their lambs, everything that they had. He left their king alive. Saul wanted to go back and get on Fox News and gloat to the nation of Israel about how great he was. Look at what I've done for you, nation of Israel. Look at how much I've increased our wealth. I even saved the king that we can parade through the streets as a memento to what I have done and how I've kept you from war and provided you with peace. They would say, look at King Saul. Man, look at all that King Saul has done for us. Look at ourselves. We chose him. You remember that? How great of a decision that was. Look at what he has provided to us. Final straw in Saul's reign was in 1 Samuel 15, as Samuel is going to confront Saul about his disobedience to the commands of God. And what's interesting is that Saul at first, he tries to cover it up. Just to say, you know what, I didn't do that. It didn't actually happen that way. That doesn't work because Samuel knows what happened. He begins to blame his soldiers. Well, they were the ones that took the calves and the lambs. That doesn't work, and so he tries to rationalize his decision. Well, it really isn't that bad. We didn't take that much. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Did you catch what Saul did? What he did is he took the best of everything that the Amalekites had to offer, and then he sacrificed the last of the last, the worst of the worst to God. God deserves the best of our sacrifices. God deserves all of our heart. He offered him the worst. To obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. What did Saul do? Look at me. Look at me, nation of Israel. Look at what I've done for you. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Samuel says, Saul, God is not impressed by empty religious rituals. You can look great on the outside, and Saul was beautiful according to the Bible. But the Lord looks at the position of the heart. And so I think the question for all of us this morning, myself included, is our heart fully surrendered to him? Are you obedient to his commands? Or have you been deceived by your heart as you begin to store up treasures here on this earth? As you've held back from giving all of your life to the Lord. And only saying, maybe, Lord, you can have this much. I've definitely been there. This is what Saul did. He chased after his heart and his desires. Jeremiah 17:9, who is a prophet for the nation of Israel, says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Other versions say that it is sick. The heart is sick. Who can understand it? We were created not to listen to every whim of our heart, but rather to listen to the concrete plans of an eternal God. Obedience is what Saul lacked, and it broke God's heart. Saul had no heart for the Lord. David would replace Saul as a stark contrast from a no-hearted king to a whole-hearted king. It was Samuel who, at the request of the Lord, chose David many years earlier to be a king that would follow after King Saul. And David has this laundry list of accomplishments. He defeated Goliath. He planned the building of the temple, the place where God's presence would dwell among his people. He hid out in caves and behind rocks, the scripture said. It says Saul's armies, the nation of Israel's armies, hunted him down trying to kill him so he couldn't usurp Saul for the kingdom of Israel. He wrote more psalms than anyone else. The Davidic covenant makes David synonymous with Christ himself, as the Lord promises to David that it would be from the descendants of David. that the Messiah would come. Even more impressive, or maybe most impressive, is to look at how God describes David in contrast to Saul in 1 Samuel 13:14. As he says, Saul is one who does not follow after me, but David is a man after my own heart. David loved God. But even extraordinary men and women of God have very ordinary failures. And David had his fair share. Adultery, Bathsheba, murder. He killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, to cover up the affair. After this, the prophet Nathan is sent to confront David about his sin and disobedience as he has let his heart deceive him. 2 Samuel 12:8. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you a master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and all of Judah. And if this would have been too little, David, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. He says, David, you weren't even strong enough. You weren't even brave enough to go out there and do the deed yourself. You sent the Ammonites. You sent a foreign nation to kill him. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes will take your wives, and I will give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. Yes, that is the Bible. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. What God has promised always comes true. David's life is a wreck after this. He has 4 children die. The child that he had with Bathsheba dies 8 days after it is born. One of his sons, Absalom, fills an army to kill his father. Absalom forces him out of the city to build his own army. Absalom does some stuff with his wives. I know we got a lot of kids in here this morning, so I won't go into detail on that. And then Absalom is killed in battle by his father, David's army. David's life is a mess after his transgressions. Sin has consequences, but even in our rebellion, God remembers mercy. It's God's mercy on David that he does not remove him as king of Israel. As in fact, he'll actually replace him with his son, Solomon. And following David's death, Solomon is known as a half-hearted king. Solomon, the second son of David and Bathsheba, will take over the reign of Israel from his father. In Solomon's wisest moment, he actually goes to the Lord and asks for wisdom. He says, Lord, I don't have any idea how to lead a nation. These are your people. Would you teach me? Would you show me? Would you give me wisdom and discernment in how to lead them? And because Solomon is obedient to the Lord and asks the Lord for wisdom, the Lord says, I will not even give you wisdom, but I will give you everything that you could desire or need. The Lord gave him tremendous wealth. He would build the temple that his father David wanted to build for the Lord, a place for the Lord to reside with his people. Everything was looking up and to the right for Solomon, a man submitted to the commands of God, an extraordinary man. People would come from all over the world, the scripture says, to see what he had built and to listen to him talk about all things. He was the most prolific TED Talk of his time. He was an extraordinary man with ordinary failures. His disobedience to the Lord is that he began to marry foreign women. You're like, why is that a big deal? Scripture said that the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, speaking of foreign nations. Neither they shall with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, who were princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Solomon was a half hearted king. What's interesting is that God gave him everything that he wanted, which was a wise and discerning heart. But wisdom that doesn't travel from our brain to our heart does us no good. Even though Solomon was the richest and wisest, most powerful man on earth, his heart was still turned away from the Lord and fooled into disobedience of the Lord. I think we can all be right here in this moment. Maybe not with wives and concubines, but there are other gods, other idols that we cling to satisfy our desire for status, satisfy our desire for pleasure, to meet the needs that we think we have, to go after the things that we think we need to make our heart full. I think we need to be careful to guard our hearts so that we too are not pulled away into disobedience of the Lord. Let's move in one level closer, because right now it maybe kind of feels like a bunch of just random synopsises, biographies even of people's life, but what is the point of all this? Why does God give us so much information on the lives of the kings of Israel and their amazing accomplishments and, again, their ordinary failures? I think it's a reminder that we need the messianic king to come. That humanity, with the state of its sinful and broken heart, cannot and will not be able to save themselves, no matter how good a particular person could be. Thankfully, God knows this, and he has a plan for this. It's called the Davidic covenant. God, in 2 Samuel, he covenants with David. And covenant, if you remember, from all the way back in Genesis, is an unconditional promise from God. That regardless of what we do as humans, God will remain faithful to his promise. And this is God promising a Messiah, a Savior that would come to save humanity from his sin and rebellion against God. This Messiah would also be a king. And he would establish his throne and rule and reign forever. So what does this mean? It means that God is using humanity to complete his mission and to fulfill his purpose of saving us from ourselves. For some of you, it's really messing with you right now that God would covenant with an adulterer and a murderer. You're saying, Saul, he was a little arrogant, but he didn't kill anybody. Like, why wasn't it the Saulic covenant? Why didn't you use him, Lord? David? He was the worst in his entire line, and he's your boy? Like, really? I think here's why. Because God keeps his covenants. It wasn't about David, it's about God. It's about an unconditional promise that regardless of what you do, that God will be faithful. Now, does that mean that sin doesn't have consequences? Absolutely not. Just look at the end of David's life. Read Romans 6 if you want an explanation by Paul. He says that since grace abounds, should we continue on sinning? Absolutely not. He says that the relationship that we have with the Lord, that the information and the knowledge that we have from the Lord should travel from our head to our heart, that we should become devoted followers to the Lord, that would turn from our sin, that would desire to serve him. Also recognizing that we are not perfect. And that sin is still present here in our mortal body. Sin has its consequences, and David definitely suffered for his sinful acts. If you're in the covenant family of God, if you have repented of your sins, if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then the relationship that you have with God has nothing to do with how you behave. We no longer approach God based on what we can do for him or for the kingdom. As a global church, I think our hearts may have been deceived a little bit when it becomes more about what we do for the Lord rather than what he has already done. We approach God on the basis that he has made a covenant with David that brings about the Messiah that humanity has longed for centuries. And in providing that Messiah, anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. It's not about your works. Jesus says even the best of our deeds, even the greatest things that we can do are nothing but filthy rags before the Lord. It's always been grace through faith in Jesus Christ so that no one can boast. No one can say, like Saul did, look at me. Look at what I did. The bar on whether or not God accepts you as his child is not how much you can do for him. The bar on whether or not God accepts you as his child is whether or not you believe in him. Look at all these kings. They did incredible things. They were extraordinary men. And at the end of the day, it wasn't what they did that mattered. It was whether or not their heart was fully surrendered to God. And that's why Jesus, the one who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of the God's promises to humanity, comes and he says, whoever should believe in me shall not perish, but will have eternal life. It is our belief. It is what we know. It is whether we trust what God says to be true in our minds. It informs our hearts that works are not what saves us, but it is God who saves us, not by our own doing, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's take it home this morning. The story of the kingdom's period is not a story of heroics of the kings. It is a story of God's faithfulness to humanity as he has remained faithful to bring about a Savior even when humanity was faithless. I love this. Matthew 1 is the genealogy of Jesus listed out for us. And it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so we look back as modern day believers, we look back on Jesus' arrival on the earth and on the Davidic covenant, and we praise the Lord because of that. And the Old Testament follower of God, the Old Testament person looks forward to the Davidic covenant and they praise God for that. Because it is God's promise to the world that he is sending, and now he has sent the Savior of the world. That all of the Old Testament is looking for and seeking after the one that can save them from themselves. And now we have the one that can save us from ourselves. It's not about what you do. And the kingdom period teaches us that. It's about whether or not you believe in what he has done for you. And so that's the kingdom period. That's the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, that he is faithful to keep his promises even when we are faithless. If y'all wouldn't mind, stand up and we're going to finish with worship this morning. No fear in death, no guilt in life. Amen? It's because of the power of Christ that we can stand, that we can have a heart that is fully devoted to him. There's communion up here in the front if you would like to be partaking of that. Otherwise, we know this to be true about ourselves. 1 John 4:19 says that Christ has loved us first. And so I completely messed it up. Can you guys tell me it? We say it every single week. All right, there we go. All right. My mind has gone blank. All right. You guys know what to do, obviously. Go love first. Have a great week of worship, and we'll see you next week. Love y'all.